Perhaps if some of you were raising your children or have your grandchildren in the house, you have opportunity to hear three simple words that communicate a great deal. And you can finish this statement for me, because I know you're going to know these words as soon as I say them. That's not fair. Maybe you have older kids who enjoy more privileges, and the younger kids say, well, why does this one get to do that? That's not fair. How come he gets this and I don't get to do that? How come other people get this? Perhaps you've said it in your own heart. Why can this person have, fill in the blank, X, and I can't have that? That's not fair. For some reason, well, we know the reason, it is embedded within our sinful hearts to covet and to desire things that we can't have and to resent those who have them. And you don't all have to nod your heads. I know that you can nod your heads in your own heart and say, yeah, I have felt that at times. And maybe the Lord has led you to a point where you have, by his help, overcome that, and you have reached a place of contentment, and say, praise the Lord for that. But if you've reached that point of contentment, then I know you can also look back upon that time when you said, you know what, I wasn't always content with what the Lord's given me. There were times I was just absolutely bent out of shape because of something that someone else had that I couldn't. Because you're either in one of those two places. You're either in the place of not contentment, or you've learned contentment. Paul even said, I have learned contentment. I know how to abound, and I know how to suffer want. It's not something that we're naturally born with. What do little children do when they're hungry? Little babies, what do? They cry. Why? Because they're hungry. Well, or maybe their diaper's dirty, or maybe they're tired. And, you know, when you're a first-time parent, you spend a few months learning those different cries. And yes, mothers are very good at distinguishing. Oh, wait. Oh, no. That's not a I'm hungry cry. That's a I'm dirty cry. Or that's a I'm tired and cranky cry. Put them to bed. All right? We have to learn contentment. It's not something that comes naturally to us. And especially in spiritual areas, contentment is something that is absolutely necessary for us to learn. The disciples are going to have this lesson today as we take a look at the equal access kingdom. A lot of talk today about equal access, equal pay for equal work, equal opportunity. We want to sort of level the playing field so that everybody can be raised up to the same status. Well, that's simply, as we're going to see, not the way the world works, is it? And I'm not saying that prejudice is something we should be exercising, but those are on whole different levels. That's a whole different conversation, isn't it? But we're going to look today at an example that Jesus gives to his disciples of the kingdom, and it has some principles for us to help understand in what ways life isn't fair. So we'll begin in Matthew chapter 20, looking at verses 1 to 16. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So Jesus is setting the scene for us by telling us that once again he's going to give us a parable. He's done this many times. He likes to use parables, and a parable is to teach us about something we can't see and experience based on what we can see and have experienced. So he will give an example of something that was very, very common to help illustrate something that people didn't quite understand. All of those of you who have done any teaching recognize you have to argue from what is known to what is not known. So the first thing you have to do in explaining a new concept is sort of build the foundation of what they do know. You can't throw a five-year-old into studying algorithms because they don't quite have a grasp of addition and subtraction yet. You have to build from what they do know and then move towards what you don't. So Jesus is going to start with something they do know to explain something they don't. What they don't know is the kingdom of heaven. Now, they've just illustrated their ignorance in the previous conversation. If you back up a little bit, the rich young ruler came to Jesus, said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus then launched into an explanation with his disciples about how it's impossible for a rich man to enter himself into the kingdom of heaven. He can't do it. It'd be easier for a camel to put itself through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to get his own way into heaven. Not possible. Salvation is impossible on our own. And then he told that, as the disciples were shocked about this, and they said, if the rich can't be saved, obviously they should be able to afford it, shouldn't they? They have the power, they have the authority, they have the money, can't they buy this? Jesus' statement to them was, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. There's nothing impossible for him, even to save sinful people. He can do that. Well, their response was based on the fact that they were still clinging to this idea that we have to contribute to this salvation somehow. They haven't quite grasped that it's completely a gift. It's totally handed out. All we do is receive it. We don't earn it. And they're still wrestling in their minds with understanding that. And so Jesus is going to give them this illustration of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out to a vineyard to hire workers. It was a familiar happening in those days. If you own land and you had lots of harvest getting ready to come in, or maybe even just pruning things, but you needed workers, the landowner didn't always have enough servants or household members to take care of all the work. But it wasn't work that was required all the time. And so they would go out to hire workers. Our farmers do the same things today. During harvest time, you need some extra help. You go out and you hire someone to drive the combine for you, or to drive the truck to haul the grain back to the silos. So we somewhat understand this today, except that a little bit of a difference is that when they went out to hire the workers, it wasn't somebody that they necessarily knew. You would go into town. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. No, I'm not. There I am. yeah, when I lose my train of thought, it's not a good thing. All right, so yeah, he's giving this parable of a normal life experience. The man who owns the field, who needs the work, he would go into the nearest town, and the men there who did not own land and who needed a job would be waiting around in the marketplace for somebody to come along and hire them. It was day working. They would simply wait there, and if somebody hired them, then they had a job for the day. If nobody hired them, well, they'd come back tomorrow and look for work again. It's not that these men are lazy. They are looking for work. They're trying to find something to do, but they are not the ones who have all of the work to do. They're the ones that can provide it. So sometimes they were not the most physically fit men. We're going to see that a little bit with some of the characters that come up in the story. But it wasn't a long-term working contract. You would work for the day. And we'll see that develop also as the parable develops. But that's the situation, and it was very, very familiar. You need work, you go into town to the marketplace, there would be a bunch of guys standing around, you would say, "How many of you are willing to come work for me in my field?" And whoever wanted to could come, and they would work for you. So this is what Jesus is drawing attention to. The kingdom of heaven is like this man who was a master of a house. Now, we have to note what the comparison is to. The kingdom of heaven is like the man. So a lot of the teaching of this parable is going to center around the character of the master of the vineyard. At one point, he's even called the Lord of the vineyard, so we kind of get an idea of who he's talking about, don't we? This is Jesus explaining a little bit about himself and about his Father, the master of the vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard. And so he's going to draw this comparison between this normal life situation of hiring your day workers and what the kingdom of heaven is like. All of it trying to explain what he has just told them about how it's impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Why is it that it's impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven? Because of this comparison. So he has set the scene for us, and the scene begins with the master of the house going out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Here is the master hiring his workers. There's not a whole lot of spiritual relevance to some of these details. And as we started looking at parables, we noted that you can't always find significance in every detail of the story. Sometimes they are just details to paint the picture. The real thrust is what Jesus himself will apply out of that parable. So when you're dealing with parables, you do have to be very careful not to try and attach great significance to every little picture that is presented. What Jesus gives us at the end of the parable, that's what's important. What he elaborates on, that's what's important, okay? And so stick to what he highlights for us. So the master of the house goes into town and he hires the workers. And he agrees with these workers for a denarius for the day. The denarius was a Roman coin. It was the standard day's wage for a Roman soldier. May have been a little higher than what an average worker would earn, but it was a fairly typical wage. And the point that's going to be made as the story goes on is that it is a fair wage, it's a just wage, it's a good wage. It's not this master of the house is not trying to shyster these workers. He tells them ahead of time what the pay is going to be. Verse 2, agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. So this picture is the landowner is a good man. He's a just man. He wants to do what is right. He wants to give them a good wage. He's not trying to exploit these workers. This isn't the grapes of wrath. This is this landowner doing a good thing by hiring these men and giving them some way to earn their living for the day. Verse 3, going out about the third hour of the day, this scene is going to repeat itself somewhat. He goes out about the third hour of the day, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Again, the idea of idle here is not that they are trying to avoid work. They just haven't been able to find it. And we know there's a distinction. Some people do like to hide from work. I love the picture that Solomon gives us in Proverbs. Like a door on its hinges, so is the lazy man upon his bed. So you just see the picture of the lazy man. He's on his bed and he turns this way and he's not comfortable, so he turns this way. And just all day long, he's turning back and forth. Another funny picture in the Proverbs. It says, the sluggard places his hand to the dish, but he wearies himself to bring it back to his mouth again. So he reaches down to the plate and picks up some of the food and says, oh, it's just too much work. I can't even bring it back to my mouth. And that picture, that sluggardness, laziness, just can't do, it won't do enough work to take care of itself. Even if it's put right there in front of him, the lazy person won't do what's necessary to take care of himself. And so he says, I'm too tired, feed me. So I gave you food. I know, but it's so much work to pick it up and put it in my own mouth. Can you help me chew, too, by the way? Yeah, just grab my chin. That's the picture of the lazy person. These men are not being lazy. They have come to the marketplace. They've gone to the temp agency. They're looking for work. It's just hard to find sometimes. And so, going about the third hour of the day, the third hour of the day is the third hour of daylight, which would be right around 9 o'clock in the morning. If you're talking about harvest time and the sun's coming up pretty early, its sun might come up around 6 or a little before. And so about the third hour of the day is right around 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, at 9 o'clock in the morning, you're still looking for a job. You're okay. There's plenty of daylight left, plenty of time to be working, but you might be getting a little discouraged that by this point you haven't found anything. But these men are found. The man says to them, the master of the vineyard says, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is just I will give you. So here again is this picture that the landowner here is a very just man. He's reassuring them, I'm not going to take advantage of you because you missed 3 hours. Whatever's right, I will give you. I'm not going to try to steal your work away from you, but I will pay you a fair wage for the day or for the amount of work that you give me. He's not going to try and get a full week's pay out of them for a full day's wage. That wouldn't be fair. He wants to do what's right. So that's the people at the third hour of the day. Now it says going again about the sixth hour of the day and the ninth hour, he did the same. So he goes back into town. Apparently the work in the vineyard is a lot of work. He needs more workers. So he goes back into the town every 3 hours to try and find more help. And so when he gets there, about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he goes in. There's still people standing around. Now, by this point in the day, the people that are left are probably the ones that are not exactly the type of men that normally can handle heavy work. Because if there's heavy work to do, who do you pick? You pick the strong, strapping young guys that can lift and can dig and can do that sort of thing. By this point in the day, you're probably talking about men that are either aged or are diseased or are injured or are just not quite as capable as the first men. But what does the master of the vineyard tell them? I'll still hire you. Go into my vineyard and I'll pay you what's fair. So we're building this picture of this master of the vineyard that is a very generous man. He's a good man. In fact, those descriptions of him are going to come out. Now, what is getting to be abnormal? It's not abnormal for a man who owned land to go in at the sixth hour, or at the beginning of the day, and at the third hour, and at the sixth hour. Those are not completely unusual happenings if you had a lot of work. But what is unusual is that he goes back out at the ninth hour. Well, the ninth hour of the day, most of your daylight is starting to pass. You're getting into evening. You're talking about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and though in the summertime you have plenty of working time yet to do, but the work day is drawing near its close. Why would you bother going out to look for more workers? And especially as he gets to the last section and says, and also at the 11th hour in verse 6. The typical work day was about 12 hours long. Now that's a pretty good work day. I've worked a few 12-hour shifts. I've worked some 16-hour shifts. You start to get tired about that time. I always found doing construction work, about 10 hours seemed to be about my most efficient day, because you're working, you get lots of things done. After about 10 hours, you tend to start dropping off in your energy levels. But this man goes out after 11 hours of work have been completed, and he's still looking to hire more men. The only thing that can be driving this person is a desire to be generous to those people that are still standing around. Because once again, which sort of worker are you going to find at the very end of the day that are still waiting to be hired? Probably not the ones that are most capable. But he purposely goes out to the city looking for people to hire. And the picture that we're developing of this landowner is not a man that necessarily has tons and tons of work to do, though he does have a lot of work to do, I'm sure. But the picture is a man who is more concerned about trying to meet other people's needs. Why else would you hire this guy with only 1 hour of work left to do? You're not going to get a lot accomplished out of this fella with only 1 hour of work. But he goes, and he hires them, and he tells them, I want you to come back to my vineyard. Now, I want you to notice there's a detail missing from the 3rd, 6th, 9th, and 11th hours that is present in the first group. And that is a negotiation of the pay. So the first group of men, he tells them, I'll give you a denarius for a day. And they agree upon that, and they go to the vineyard. But when you get to the 3rd, 6th, 9th, and 11th hours, there's no mention of what's going to be paid. That's an important detail. It would have been probably not unusual for this to happen, because if you are standing there at the ninth hour and some guy says, I'll hire you for the rest of the day, you probably figure something's better than nothing. So even if I only get a little bit out of this, I've got a family to feed, I need to buy food for the day, and so something's better than nothing. So they go. Here's where we get into the really unusual part of the story. Most of this would be fairly common, which is why we, again, don't draw too much out of the details of this parable. Most of this would have been pretty common, except for the fact that he's hiring people at 5 o'clock in the evening to work one more hour. That's odd. That's unusual. But where it gets really interesting is where you turn to the next few verses in verse 8. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. This is where we start to see the unusual nature of unequal pay, or equal pay for unequal work, that really describes and distinguishes this parable as something unusual. Here's where Jesus is going to get to the relevant conundrum, the real issue that he's trying to compare the kingdom of heaven to. Instead of paying the people in the order that they arrived, contrary to the labor union, seniority is going backwards here. Right? He's not paying the people that came first. He's paying the people that came last. And what he's highlighting here is what he said at the end of chapter 19, after he had the discussion with his disciples about the quality of faith that will leave everything to follow Christ. He says in verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Because he has discussed rewards with his disciples, but he wants to emphasize this one main point about the kingdom. And so he gives them this statement, "The first will be last, the last will be first." Everything's flipped around. And so then he gives us this parable where the last workers get paid first, and the first workers get paid last, because he's illustrating something about the kingdom. And so the Lord of the vineyard tells his foreman to call all the workers. The workday is done. It's time to bring everybody in and give them their pay for the day. And he gives the people who started at the 11th hour one denarius. Now remember, they didn't negotiate their terms with him. They were probably expecting much, much less than this. And so for them to come and receive what was normally given for an entire day's work, even though they'd only worked 1 hour, these people would have been elated. Not because they wanted to get away with working less. I worked at a hardware store for a while when I was pastoring in Kansas. And we were stocking freight, and I walked by a couple of pallets stacked in the aisle. And something caught my eye out of the corner of my eye, so I turned and looked, and there's one of my coworkers curled up in a ball between the two pallets. And he was sleeping. And so I didn't know he was sleeping at first. I said, "Are you okay?" I thought maybe he fell and got stuck down there. "Are you okay?" "Boo, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. Yeah, I'm fine, I'm okay." I said, "What are you doing?" He says, I was taking a nap. Stuck down between the pallets where nobody would see him. He was purposely trying to get away without working and getting paid for it. You know what we call that, right? Stealing. You are robbing from your employer if you do that kind of thing. These men were not trying to rob their employer. They would have expected to get paid much, much less for their 1 hour of work. But when they come up to receive their pay, the Lord of the vineyard gives them a full day's wage. Now understand also that the fact that the Lord of the vineyard is calling all these men together at the end of the day and giving their pay at the end of the day signifies that he is a very righteous man. Because the law of Moses commanded that if you hired a worker, you gave him his pay at the end of the day because he was probably poor and needed that money to take care of his family. He was a poor man, that's why he didn't have land, which was the big part of association with having the means to take care of yourself was having land that you would take care of yourself to provide for your needs. Well, he doesn't have land, that's why he's working for you. Or he has great financial need, that's why he's working for you. And so when he had done his day's work, you had better pay him at the end of the day. You don't hold it over to the next day. The principle there in our society is pay your workers when it's due to them. I have also done work for people before as a contractor that occasionally they'll say, well, you know, payday comes around when you have agreed to get paid by them and they don't pay you, and then you're making phone calls and saying, "Where's the money? I did the work for you and the time has come. Where's that at?" Well, that's an unjust way to handle your employers. As we just read in Sunday school this morning in James chapter 5, as he's talking about the rich people, and it says, "The wages of those who have mowed your fields and taken care of your land, they cry out against you to the Lord God." Why? Because you've treated them unjustly. You haven't paid them when you're supposed to pay them. And so we don't necessarily get paid at the end of every day, but as you are an employer, if you're working for somebody, they should pay you when the pay is due. Don't hold it over. That is part of a just dealing with business and with your employees. And so this man is showing himself in all ways to be a just employer and to be a good employer. He's doing what God commands him to do. He calls them together at the end of the day to give them the money that they need. But he's also a very generous employer, because he's giving these people that worked for 1 hour, he's giving them an entire day's wage. Naturally now, you've worked for 12 hours. You're standing in line because your employer has you reversed, and the people that worked for an hour are getting their pay, and you're probably saying to yourself, well, that's because they're getting paid in pennies, and I'm going to get paid in dollar bills. And so, I'm going to get my denarius for the day. Wait a second. Dan worked for an hour, and the landowner gave him as much as he agreed to give me. Well, this could bode well for me, couldn't it? And that's exactly what the men do. Verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Isn't that the nature of our corrupt hearts? How much did these workers agree with the man for? A denarius, a day's wage. But because he was generous to the first set, that is the ones who were paid first, because he was generous to them, they start thinking in their heart, wow, well, let's see, he gave them a denarius for an hour. That means I should get 12 denarii. This is going to be great. Wow, I'm living on high life now. But when he paid them, these men start to grumble because they received a denarius each. Verse 11, on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, hey, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. We worked way harder than those guys did. We did way more labor than them, and our labor was through the hot part of the day. How many of you like to go out and weed your garden at 1 o'clock in July? How many of you do it at 6 in the morning? Or maybe 5 in the evening? Generally speaking, when you have something like that to do outside, you try to do it in the cool of the day. And so that's what these men are saying. They're focusing on what they had to endure and their work, and because of their expectation to receive more, now they're upset. Now they're grumbling. Now they're grumpy. Now they're going to complain. That word grumbling is the same idea as the Israelites who grumbled against God and Moses after leaving Egypt. Think back to the book of Exodus. God delivers the people from slavery. He crosses the Red Sea, saves them from Pharaoh's army. Now they're out in the middle of the wilderness all by themselves, and what do they start noticing? There's no food. There's no water. What are we going to do? Did you bring us out here to kill us, God? Yeah, if he wanted to kill them, I think he'd have just left them in Egypt. Left Pharaoh to slaughter their children. Or allowed Pharaoh to kill them when they were trapped against the Red Sea. Doesn't it just make your brain hurt? But aren't we the same way? So it's so fun sometimes about reading Scripture, because often we get down on those people. And, oh, I can't believe they acted like that. We do the same thing. How often have you complained because somebody else got something you thought you should have gotten? Maybe you thought you deserved it. Maybe you thought you worked harder. Well, the Israelites complained against God. They said, oh, we should have stayed in Egypt. At least there was garlic and onions and there was tasty food to eat there. And you just want to... You were slaves! I know, but it was comfortable. You were slaves! And now you're complaining because you're free! Freedom's not easy, is it? Freedom takes work. Ask the founders of our country. How hard was it for them to be free? Wouldn't it have been easier for them to submit to the government's tyranny over them? Probably would have been more comfortable. They would have had all the produce of Britain flowing to them and from them. They would have all the purchases bringing money. But they said, freedom's better. I'd rather be free. Well, These guys are complaining. It's never a good thing, by the way, when we allow a complaining, grumbling spirit to develop within us for whatever reason. Oh, what I have is never as good as what's over there. What God's given me right now, that's not as good. The grass is always greener. The chickens are always laying more eggs for somebody else. That person never has any real problems. Why do I have to bear all these burdens and suffer all these troubles? Well, this is where the laborers begin to accuse the master of the house of some injustice. Here's where the story, though we can identify with it, this is where it gets bizarre. Because here's the master. He's done nothing but good. He's done nothing but right throughout the entire parable. And yet these men are going to complain against him and accuse him of doing wrong. You've made them equal with us. You paid them the same thing. That's not fair. We worked harder. We worked longer. We should get more than them. You can't give them that money. That's not right. You're being unjust. And these men have no concern for other people. They've got no concern for these men who probably have great need. That's why they weren't hired, most likely. And they cannot see that. All they can see is that they didn't get as much as those guys did. Well, here's where we really begin to see the generosity of the master. He's going to begin by answering these objections. Answering, he said to one of them, "Friend." By the way, that's not a term for intimate friend. It's a term for an acquaintance, but it's somebody that you want to be on good terms with. So even here, the master is being generous. They've just accused him of wrongdoing. He's not going to retaliate in kind. He's going to tell them, I want to stay on good terms with you, friend. Calm down. Take a look at this. I have not done you wrong. Literally, I have not injusticed you. I have not unrighteousnessed you. I know that's bad English grammar. We don't have a verb, righteousness, as a verb. But here it is. I have not unrighteousnessed you. I haven't done anything wrong to you. And to support this argument, did you not agree with me for a denarius? And they would have to answer, yeah, I did. Okay, take what's yours and go. You agreed to work with me for the whole day for a denarius, and you were happy when we agreed on that to get that, weren't you? Well, yeah. Okay, then take your pay and go. Go happily. Go contentedly. You had a good day's work. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the money you earned from it. God wants us to enjoy what we earn, by the way. So one of the points of the book of Ecclesiastes, enjoy the work that God gives you to do. Work's not a curse. Right, kids? It's a lesson we reinforce constantly. Work is not a part of the curse. Work is a gift. And God wants us to enjoy it. And so the master of the house tells them, go your way. Take what's yours and go. You earned that. Enjoy it. I haven't done you any wrong by doing this. If I pay you what I agreed to pay you, then I've done what's right. And on top of that, but I desire to give these last ones just as you. Is it wrong to give them a higher hourly wage than I gave you? Now, what would our modern society say? Absolutely, it's wrong. But notice the reasoning of the master of the house. Who does the money belong to? Belongs to the master, doesn't it? It's his vineyard. So if I want to pay this guy $144 an hour for 1 hour's work, and I want to pay you $12 an hour for 12 hours' work, you both earn the same amount of money. Isn't that my right to do it as I want? And Gary's saying, Because it's all about generosity. The master owns all of his own money. It's his to do with as he sees fit. So if he wants to be generous to the people that worked for an hour and be just with the people that worked for 12 hours, isn't that his right? Yes, it is. There's no law requiring that your stuff be spread out evenly, contrary to popular political opinion in some circles. You take what you earn, you do with it what you like. You can give generously to one person. You cannot give to somebody else. There's no law requiring you to give to everybody the same. Now, if you make an agreement with them, you keep your agreement. And that's what the landowner's doing. If he wanted to be generous to some workers, wasn't he allowed to be generous? Yes, he is. He wasn't unjust to the first men. This would be a whole different story if he gave a full day's wage to the people that worked an hour and gave half a day's wage to the people that worked 12 hours. That'd be a whole different thing. But he didn't. He kept his agreement, and he was generous in that agreement, gave them the day's wage. I am doing you no wrong. But then he gets to the real heart of the issue when he makes his next statement. Down in verse 15. Do you begrudge my generosity? Now that's the ESV's translation. Literally, he says, or is your eye evil because I am good? And I like the ESV. It does a really good job in translation. We understand all translations have their issues, right? No translation is perfect. This is one of those areas where I wish the ESV had stuck to the literal translation a little more. Because is your eye evil is not the same as begrudging. It's close, but it's not quite the same. That term, an evil eye, Jesus has used it before. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about having an evil eye. And it refers to greediness. It refers to self-centeredness. If my eye is evil, that means I don't want to give. I don't want to be generous. And so he's drawing the attention away from their accusations. Their accusations were, you've done wrong. You haven't treated me fair. And he says the issue with fairness almost always is not with the person dispensing. It's with the person receiving. The problem is you're greedy. The problem is you're self-centered. The problem is your eye is evil. You see things skewed. You don't want to recognize that generosity is a good thing. The real problem was the greed of the laborers, not the generosity of the master. And notice what he calls himself. Is your eye evil? Because I'm good. Now this really had to stick with the disciples, because what did he just say to the rich man? Why do you ask me about what is good? There is one. Who is good? Who is he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's talking about God. And so when he places the master of the vineyard at the center of this parable, it was very, very evident to the disciples that Jesus himself is the master of the vineyard. He's the generous one. He's the one that's full of grace towards those who have need. The master says, I am good. This parable is not about equal pay for equal work. This parable is not for some sense of fairness. This parable is not about hiring practices. This parable is about the generosity of the master. Now, why is that an important thing? Why does Jesus have to highlight that? Because of what the disciples have just said. Because of what they just experienced. The rich man, young man comes, says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you can't do it. That's impossible. You might as well try to take a camel through the eye of the needle. It can't happen. And so he says, with God, all things are possible. Because the disciples are worried. Well, if rich people can't get saved, who's got any hope? Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. So where are we supposed to put our hope for salvation? In him. In the good master. Why? Because he's generous. Because he's gracious. Because he pours out his favor upon those whom he wants to pour out his favor upon. Because when we approach him, we don't do it on the basis of our worthiness or of our labor. If you approach God on the basis of what you deserve, what will you get? The wages of sin is death. You will be cut off from him. Because sin deserves death, and that's all it deserves. And that's all that we are as sinners. In and of ourselves, we are not good, but God is good, and he's gracious, and he loves to meet the needs of needy people. Just like he met the needs of these workers who had been standing in the marketplace all day because nobody else would hire them, he took them in. He gave them a generous wage for the day. So when the disciples are facing this rich young man who just walked away from an offer of salvation because he couldn't let go of his stuff, he couldn't say, it's not about me, it's about it. He thinks it is about him. He thinks it is about what he can do. And he couldn't walk away from that. And so he walked away without Christ. And the disciples immediately turned their attention back on themselves and said, wait a second, we've left everything. What do we get out of this? Now Jesus reaffirms for them that there is reward for faithful obedience. So this parable is not telling us that we're all going to get the same reward. Paul talks about it in Corinthians. He says, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we've done in the flesh, whether good or bad. So if you obey the Lord faithfully throughout your life, there is reward for that, and that will be different for every person. This is not what that parable's talking about. But that's where the disciples drew their attention. He said, well, you know, we've left everything. Is that something good that we've done? Jesus needs to bring them back to this and say, that's good. You're going to receive reward for that. But don't forget that your entrance into the kingdom is just like this parable. Your pay by entering the kingdom is not based on what you do. It's based on the generosity of the Master. It's based on the grace of God that's extended to us. We don't earn our way into this thing. We don't deserve our way into this thing. We don't do enough good to get into this thing. We are called in because God is good, because he wants to meet our need. And he gives according to his grace. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and on whom I will I harden. God's generosity is unbound. So there's three takeaways that I see from this lesson. Three takeaway lessons hopefully we can go home with and contemplate. And the first one of those is marvel at God's grace to you. Don't ever escape the wonder of the fact that God was good to you. You are the guy that was hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. You got no fitness for work. That's why you were left standing in the marketplace all day with nothing to do. Because everybody else looked at you and said, sorry, buddy. You don't have what it takes. And God looked at you and said, come on, come with me. I'll take care of you. Don't ever forget to marvel at that, to worship God for it. Look for his goodness to you all around you. Find the simple things in life that will illustrate God's grace. Keep a journal of them. Write down those little blessings that you experience from him throughout the day. Think about them, dwell upon them, and thank him for it. Because he's good. One of the psalms that we have constantly reiterates that he is good. His mercy endures forever. God is good. His mercy endures forever. Every day it's going to be renewed. Every day it's going to be refreshed because his supply of mercy is never exhausted. And so every day you wake up, adopt that mindset that says, God, I want to praise you for your goodness, so I'm going to be on the lookout for it. Even if it comes in the form of a flat tire. Even if it comes in the form of four dead chickens in my backyard. This is a reflection of God's goodness to me. And I might have to stretch my brain a little bit to figure out how it is, but somehow it is. Because he's promised us in Romans 8, how many things work together for good? All of them. Even the flat tire? Even waking up sick? Even the dead chickens? All things work together for good? So I've got to adopt this mindset that says, I'm going to look for your grace. I'm going to think about it. And I'm going to thank you for it in whatever form it comes. Secondly, depend upon God's grace to you in every situation. Several scripture passages that talk about God's grace to us. Psalm 86:6 says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you because you answer me. Whatever situation you're in, you've got to recognize, I need His grace to me. I can't do this on my own. There's no possible way I could go and labor in that vineyard and be productive at it. But He's going to pay me anyway. And so when you wake up in the morning and you've got your mindset to look for grace and also get your mindset to depend on it. Hebrews 4, verse 16 is a familiar passage. Because it says, let us come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. What are you facing? It's probably tough. God leads us through some tough stuff. He doesn't shield us from that. But He does promise to supply us with everything that we need in that moment of trial. And so depend on it. Ask Him for it. Plea with Him for it. 2 Corinthians 12:9, as Paul's talking about the thorn in the flesh. God's response to him was, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why? Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The more we depend on His grace, the more we recognize how frail and fragile and inept we are, the stronger we actually get. Depend upon God's grace. And third, show grace to others. Rejoice in it. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. You know, not every believer is going to be at the same level of maturity that you're at. And that goes both ways, by the way. There's some people above you, there's some people below you. If the people are above you, aren't you glad that they're going to delight in showing you grace? Well, then how about the people below you that aren't as mature as you, that aren't as far along as you? Show them grace. Some sins need to be dealt with quickly. The Scriptures give us instruction in that. And it takes wisdom to know which is which. But love covers a multitude of sins. We can help a lot of people to come along in their maturity and come along in the growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. The person needs grace. They can't fix that problem themselves, can they? No more than you could fix any of your own problems. You need grace. So do they. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The lesson, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard is about the generosity of the master. And so as we go away from that, we've got to go away like the disciples instructed that God is good and I need it. I need His grace to me, so I'm going to look for it every day. And I'm going to thank Him for it. And I'm going to depend upon it. And as I depend upon it, I'm going to allow Him to use me as a vehicle to dispense that grace to the people around me. So as Dan comes and leads us in our final song, we're going to worship Him. We've read many scripture passages today, sung songs about His grace. We're going to finish with this one that focuses on the grace that Christ has extended to us in saving us. What a wonderful Savior.